Well, what I want to talk about really, and we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper in just a little while, and one of the greatest questions that we have to answer, and even really before we become a child of God, it's really the greatest question that we need to realize and need to confirm in our own mind before we become a Christian, and every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, and that is, did Jesus die and rise again? It's the ultimate question, really, of Christianity, because if Jesus did die but didn't rise again, he's not the Messiah, and we're doing all of this for nothing. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, really Paul kind of expresses the same thing here. We'll start in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And maybe we've come across Christians that say that they're believers in God, or they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul's saying, how can that be? How can some of you believe in Jesus but not believe in the resurrection of the dead? So he continues on and says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we have hope for Christ in this, if we have hope for this Christ, hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, how sad. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, how great and how awesome is our God. One of the proofs that we have that Jesus raised from the dead is the change in the disciples that happens immediately before his crucifixion and before his death, and then immediately after his death. The change that has been made in these men, his followers, his disciples. And once we accept that Jesus Christ has died and has rose again, it is going to cause a change in us as well. And if we've become a child of God, if we've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and have not changed, then I think something's wrong. Something's amiss there. Maybe that we don't truly believe that Jesus Christ died and is raised again on the third day for our benefit, so that we can have a hope of eternal life with him in heaven one day. And what I want to do this morning is spend the rest of our time looking at the changes that happened in these men and see how that relates to us, and understand that change can still happen in us today. Now, maybe not exactly in the same way that it happened to them, but there's some changes that can happen in us once we believe that Jesus Christ died and was risen again. There's some changes that will happen. I want us to look first of all at their aims. Their aims changed several times throughout their life, throughout their history. Before they followed Christ, everything, all of their goals were really temporal. And not to say that they weren't, good Jews, that they didn't have some religion in them, but really everything that they had, everything that they did was very much focused on the here and the now. They were fishermen, right? Some of them, a lot of them. Now, some of them did other things as well, but they went to work every day, just like you and I, and came home and spent time with their families and then woke up and went back to work, the next day. But that was their main goal. That was their main focus in their life. But we see after they met Jesus, after they believed in Jesus, that those things changed and became eternal. We can look at that and some of the questions that they would ask Jesus. Just one example in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36, after Jesus speaks to the multitude about the parable of the tares, notice what his disciples ask. Then he left the multitudes and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares. in the field. Now they often did this because they didn't always understand the parable and what the point of the story is. And so they would come and they would wait until they were alone with Jesus and say, hey, can you explain that to us? Because we don't really understand what you mean by that. And so they're seeking more of these eternal things. They're seeking knowledge from Jesus. Sometimes they were wrong in their seeking. And if you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, and we'll make reference to this again later. And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, again, their focus, their aim here, I believe to be at least somewhat spiritual. You know, when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and can we sit on your left hand? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. It's not mine to give anyway. But they asked the wrong question. Now this, you know, they were always asking for more. You know, Matthew 13, verse 36, we looked at it. Can you explain that further to us? We don't understand what it means. Can you explain that to us? Now they're asking for more, but not in the right way. They're asking for something that they had no right to ask for, and that Jesus didn't even have the right to give out. That wasn't his to decide, but that was God's. One of the things that we find with the disciples, that all those things really changed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at with me at Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus gives them this great commission and changes the direction in which they were going. He changes their aim because, you know, again, they began early on and their aims were very temporal. Now they became more eternal, more spiritual as Jesus was walking with them, but there becomes a drastic change after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And again, if you go back into our context in Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8, Jesus tells them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the direction of their life was going to completely change at this point. And Jesus commanded them to do it, and we find all throughout Acts and even in some of the letters that they do that, that their direction, their aims changed. And they carried out the thing that Jesus told them to do. Go and make disciples of all nations. And again, I like to stop at these verses and explain a little bit. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, but Jesus doesn't allow them to decide how they're going to make disciples. He doesn't allow them how they're going to, you know, well, you decide how you make a disciple. Just make disciples, right? When you're recruiting in athletics, not one thing is always going to get the people, right? So you want this athlete, and maybe it's important to this athlete to be at a place that has a lot of history. Well, if that place, that school that's trying to recruit him doesn't have that kind of history, it doesn't matter if they say, oh, you're going to start next year as a freshman. That doesn't matter to him. He's looking for something else. His aim is somewhere else. And so you're not going to get that kid with this sales pitch. Well, what Jesus is saying is, when you're recruiting, I'm not going to allow you to decide how you make disciples. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, and you do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, we're not going to leave them there, right? And I think sometimes that's where we falter, right? We baptize somebody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they come up and we say, good job, good luck. But that's not what Jesus told them, right? He says, now, once they become a disciple, once they've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins, now teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. All those things that I commanded you to do, command them. Teach them to do. And I'll be with you every step of the way. And so, Jesus doesn't allow us to decide how to become a disciple. We do that by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And that's where our aim is going to change. The direction of our life is going to completely change at that point. Have you done that? I want you to think about that as we continue on in our lesson this morning. And so just like their aims changed, our aims should change as well. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, it's kind of a lengthy reading, but we're going to read this all in its context. There's several things throughout here that we want to point out. Starting in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 4, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice this, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so, again, there's this change here that begins in verse 14. He says, as a result, okay, as a result of those things, as a result of him giving, you know, different responsibilities to different people and equipping the saints to do the work and service of God, to build up the body of Christ. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Do you realize that God doesn't want you to stay a child of his? You may say, wait a minute, Tony, I thought, you know, he always wanted us to be a child. Well, these verses tell us that, yes, at some point you're going to become a child of God, but what God wants you to do is grow into men and women of God. And he tells us that. You're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Now notice this, we are to grow up. Your parents ever tell you that? You need to grow up. I heard that over and over and over again. I still hear that sometimes from my wife. You need to grow up. Right? You need to act your age. We probably have all heard that at some point in our life. Well, God is telling us this here through the pen of Paul. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And again, you know, imagine a physical body where someone's hand is the size of a child, but the rest of their body is an adult. Does it make it difficult? Or someone's feet is the size of a child's feet. Their feet didn't grow. And there are diseases that cause that. I have a friend who has osteogenesis imperfecta, and that's, you know, the brittle bone disease. And one of the things that it causes, it stunted his growth. It's one of the levels of osteogenesis imperfecta. It stunted his growth. And so there are certain, you know, of his body parts that are normal size and certain other body parts that aren't. He if he stood up, he'd be about that tall. And so, you know, again, that makes it very difficult in situations. Now, again, look at it through the eyes of the church. We are the body of Christ. And if we've got certain parts that are still childlike and certain parts that are trying to grow into adulthood, it's going to be very difficult to function, right? We need to all continue to grow up and edify one another and work with one another. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. He says, I know that they're doing those things, but you, mom ever tell you that? I don't care if other people are doing it. You know better. Right? And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesian brethren here. I know that they do that, but you know better. You didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, or which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so Paul, or God, through the pen of Paul, is telling us that your aims are going to change too when you become a child of God. You put off those old things and put on those new things. It doesn't work, you know, to remain in that childlike state. We need to grow up. We need to move on. And again, when I say that he doesn't want you to be a child, we'll always be child of God, right? I know that my parents, I know that I will always be their child, right? But we're still expected to grow up. You know, while I'm still their son, they still expected me to grow up and move out of their house at some point, right? At some point, you just, okay, Tony, you've got to go. You need to find a wife, and you need to get out of here, right? Well, they never had to get that far, thankfully, but at some point, right, aren't we all doing that with our children? We're teaching them and raising them and wanting them at some point to be able to go out on their own. Not that we're trying to kick them out, but we want them to be able, we know that we're going to be gone at some point. And so they're going to have to do that. And so we want them to grow up. And God is telling us the same thing. Yes, you can be a child of mine, but I still need you to grow. I still need you to grow up and put away those childish things and become men and women of God. Well, not only were their aims changed, but also their anticipation about the future changed very drastically. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 1, and we won't take the time to go through this whole thing, but as they're sitting there with Jesus, they were asking, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Right? Are you coming to restore the kingdom of Israel now that you've raised from the dead? And so they're still thinking very physically here. Is this when you're coming? And he says, look, that kind of stuff, that's not for you. I have a different responsibility for you. Right? In verse 8, but when you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So their future in their mind at this point in time, when Christ came and shows himself to them, their future thought Christ was coming back and he was going to kick the Romans out of Israel and Jerusalem was going to raise back up. And so that's what they're thinking about their future. Right? And so they're probably thinking about that throne and sitting on his right hand and his left hand and what's going to be our responsibility in this kingdom, you know, when God comes in. You know, they may say, okay, Tony, you're the court jester, right? You're going to be that guy that everybody laughs at. You know, they're probably thinking about what's my role, what's my responsibility going to be in this kingdom? And Jesus is saying, it's not that kind of kingdom. That's not why I came. That's not why I died. That's not why I've been resurrected. It's something completely different than that. And that's not for you to ask about. I have a different future for you. It may not be the future you were looking for, but I have one for you. Now, again, in verse 6, they're longing to have Israel restored to its former glory. And they spent their whole ministry, I believe, in reference to this anticipation of a physical kingdom that they felt that Christ was going to establish. But after the resurrection and after he explains all of this to them and after the Holy Spirit comes on them, they become much more spiritual. They're not worried about that physical kingdom anymore. And they knew that Jesus was going to come back, but they didn't know when. And guess what? We don't know either. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. It says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not, we don't know when he's coming. We know that he is. And when he appears, we want you to be doing and saying the right things. And we're still waiting for him today. And we still need to know and to do and to say the right things. Because at some point, Jesus is going to come. We just don't know when. You know, I just love it when, and there have been thousands over the years of people who've predicted when Christ was going to come or when the world was going to end. And you just, every time they do, I think, well, not that day. It's not going to happen that day probably, right? Because we don't know. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We don't know the year. We can't even come close to guessing that. The only time we know that he's not coming is time that's already passed. Any time in the present or future, he could come. And so we have to be ready when he does. We have to be waiting in anticipation. And I liken it to, our singing group had kind of just gotten going. And this was in 2003. And I remember that Brad, because he's such a huge baseball fan, Brad called the Pittsburgh Pirates and looked into singing the national anthem for the Pittsburgh Pirates. Now, I'm not a huge Pirates fan, but I do like baseball and I do like singing, you know, in front of people. And there was going to be thousands of people there, right? And so he called and we went up and we tried out and they wanted us to come back and sing the national anthem at PNC Park. It was pretty new at the time. And let me just tell you, we call it Wilson time. Brad and Wes are running, they run late for everything or exactly on time. And I usually run at a half an hour to an hour early for stuff. That's what I like to do. And so that day when I knew they were coming to pick me up to go to PNC Park, let me just tell you, I was ready. Now, I know they're late for everything, but I was ready like an hour early. And I was actually outside of my house sitting on the front porch waiting for them to come for almost an hour. Just watching the hill and where our house was, you could see up the hill from where they would be coming. And every car that topped that hill, I was waiting in anticipation that was them. But I was ready to go. I had my bag, right? I wasn't already changed into my clothes that I was going to sing in. I had those in a bag and my shoes and all that stuff was ready to go because I was so excited for their arrival. And they were late. Later than they said they was going to be. But why don't we have that kind of excitement waiting for God, waiting for Christ? We should have that. And I'm not talking about just sitting, right? And just sitting and waiting, but being ready, right? Gathering up our things, being who we need to be and waiting for him to return. Oh, is it going to be today? And to be excited and ready and waiting for that journey that we can go. We see that we're still waiting. And our anticipation for the future needs to change. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is telling Timothy here, starting in verse 17. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to become conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And I think we sometimes have a habit of trusting in the things that God gives us instead of trusting in God, the giver of those things. And I think we still struggle with this, what Paul is telling Timothy about today. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in, this is how we wait on God. Do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. And in doing so, in verse 19, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, these people, he's telling them, lay up, store up for your future. And he's not talking about investing for retirement. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying invest for your heavenly home. You know, there's a story of a woman who was older and getting advanced in years, but she was very, very wealthy and had a lot of things. And she dies and she goes to heaven and she sees these mansions being built. And, you know, she says, well, who's this one for? Well, you know, that one, which is one of the biggest ones that we have, is actually being built for your pool guy. She said, well, you know, he's kind of poor. You know, he didn't have much when we were, you know, living back on earth and he's got this great big mansion. Well, whose house is that? Whose little home is this? Well, that's actually yours. Mine, you know, I had so much, I had so much wealth. And you know, the response from the person who was guiding her through heaven was, well, our master builder is using all the tools that he's been given, you know, to build the best house that he possibly can. And the idea and the thought behind that is obviously it's not true, but the idea and thought behind that story is she wasn't sending up much, right? For him to build a home for her in heaven, for her real future, for her eternal future. But this other person who maybe didn't have a whole lot on earth was sending up a lot of stuff for his home to be built. Our anticipation about our future should change when we become a child of God. Then we're not just looking for our future in the sense that, well, I'm going to retire someday and I need to have enough money to live on. No, I'm going to die someday. And I want to have a home in heaven. And I want to store up treasures in heaven and not worry about what's here on earth. Because those things are all going to be gone anyway. And I think we see that change in the disciples when Jesus resurrected and was ascended into heaven. Finally, I think that their attitude toward one another changed. I want us to go back to our context in Acts chapter 1. And I want us to look at verses 12 through 14. So this is after Jesus has gone on into heaven and the angel came and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring in the sky?" Right? So this is after all of that. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Notice what he says, and I believe the King James says they were now one accord or of one mind. And that's what we're told there, right? They're all now of one mind. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, if you look throughout their history, there were several roadblocks that hindered the unity of those very same disciples along the way. Now, we can remember, right, James and John, which we looked at earlier, said, "Let one of us sit on the right hand and one sit on the left." Right? That was a roadblock to unity, because what were the other disciples' attitudes? Why do you get to sit on the right and on the left? Right? That's probably what our attitude would have been. Why? Wait a minute. I've done just as much as you, maybe more. Here's all the things that I did. Let me sit on the right or on the left. Right? So that's a roadblock to unity. Think about the question they asked on the way to Jerusalem when Jesus was going to be crucified, his final trip. And what are the disciples talking about? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Right? And I'm sure they all had their list. Well, let me tell you why I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's not what Jesus was looking for. Now, he says the greatest is going to be the servant. But this was something that hindered their unity. And think about the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when everybody forsook Jesus and fled. Now, we sometimes blame the most on Judas and Peter, because Judas is the one who betrayed him and Peter's the one that followed him at a distance and then eventually denied him. We don't even know where the other ones were. They all forsook him and fled. Is that unity? Is that going together? And again, we assume and you know, we don't know for sure where they went, but because of Judas, because of Peter, we assume they all went different directions. They weren't all together, unified somewhere. They all forsook Jesus and fled. Is that something that promotes unity? No. Sticking together, holding together, you know, standing your ground, that's something that's going to promote unity. But here's the change that happens in these men. Fast forward into Acts chapter 17. And we won't read all of these verses. But I just want to focus on verses 6 and 7. Now, they were going in and you know, Paul is going in reasoning every Sabbath day with them from the scriptures, and he's trying to explain and he's trying to support the evidence that Christ is the Messiah. And the Jews don't like it. And we pick up in verse 6. "And when they did not find them," they were searching for them, "they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. What these men don't realize that they're saying is they're admitting that these men are turning the world upside down. That these men who bound together, who were once apart, who once fled and forsook Jesus, who are now binding together and creating disciples in the name of Jesus Christ, are now turning the world upside down. It's the same message. The message hadn't changed. But now, because they're together, now because their attitudes towards each other changed and they decided, we need to work together and we can do this. We can turn the world upside down. Do you think if we would work together, do you think we could turn Moundsville upside down? I think we could. But it's going to take that effort that we could turn it upside down. And might that cause some strife? It might. That's what it was causing here. They were taking Christians out and stoning them and beating them. But more and more people were becoming Christians because of it. And I believe we can do the same thing if we work together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now again, for we are all baptized into one body. And what people don't understand, people say, well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Can't separate them. We can't. And I realize that we're not meant to convince people to become a member of our church. That we're drawing people to Christ. But Christ died for that church. And he said, when somebody's baptized into my name, that's where I put them. I put them in the church. So all of those people that say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Guess what? If you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, guess where you are? You're a member of that church, whether you like it or not. Now, God can pull you back out, but you're a member of that church. We're one body. For the body, in verse 14, is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members in one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're all a part of the body, and we need to work together. We need to figure out what our function is and do it. And if we do that, if our attitude toward one another changes, say, you know, we may not all be able to do the same thing, but let's all do what we can do. We can turn the world upside down as well. What changes has Jesus made in you? We've looked at some of the changes that Jesus made in his disciples. In his apostles specifically. Are you yet a child of God? Are you a Christian? Has that change happened for you? Has God made that change in you to become a child of God, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If not, there's time and opportunity to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, the question becomes, have you changed? Have you put off the old self and put on the new, or did everything stay the same? Because again, if we haven't changed, there's probably something wrong. There's something more that we need to look into, because Christ will change us. We even see that in his closest disciples. When he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, we see the change that happened in them. Are you becoming that change? Are you continuing to change? Because it's not just going to be a one-time thing. We're going to continue to put those old things away and put on those new things and grow up the way that Jesus and the way that God commands us to. I want you to know that he can make that change in you, but you need to allow him to make that change. He's not going to force that. And I, again, I get it. I wish sometimes that God would do that. Just force me to change. It would be easier that way, right? If God would just somehow miraculously put his, you know, hand over my head and say, okay, you're going to be who you need to be. But God's not going to do that. He wants us to do that of our own free will. He wants us to change, but we have to allow, he'll help us, but we have to allow him in to do that. And we also need to understand that there is no hope without him. Change is going to give evidence to a risen Savior. And just like the disciples, the change that happened in them is great evidence that there is a Messiah and that he is resurrected from the dead. Think about all of these people who fled. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead that third day, do you think all of those disciples would have come back together and did all of the things that we just talked about? I have to think that probably not. They needed to see that evidence. And then they became that evidence for us. Because they changed, it became evidence for us. When we become a child of God and people see that change in us, guess what it's going to cause them to do? It's going to cause them to ask questions. I wonder why Tony changed so much. And at some point, they may ask you that question. And you can say, let me tell you why. My Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of the change they see in you, they may make that change themselves. And not following you, but following your example, how you were following Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one. You have time and opportunity to do that today. All things are ready. We have water. We can immerse you in that water for the remission of your sins. And you can walk out of here with a child of God, as a child of God, with your sins forgiven. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, who slipped back into the world, and maybe not have been making the changes that you need to be making in your life, you have time and opportunity to begin that today, to ask God to forgive you, and you can do that publicly. If you need the prayers and help of the saints here, we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. That's what we're here to do, to help one another, to help each other be the change that we need to be. Maybe it's just some things that you're struggling with in your life. It may not be sin in your life necessarily, but you just need the prayers of the saints here. We're here for that as well. We're here to do anything that we can. If you're subject to God's invitation in any way, won't you please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.